If you have your Bibles with you, could you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 to 16? Page 365, if you're... I don't know. So, 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This morning, I would like to spend just a little time thinking about what it means to be holy. Holiness is one of the central themes of Scripture. You can't get very far into the Bible without coming across descriptions of God as holy, as in fact the Holy One. You also can't get far without encountering God's command to his people to be a holy people. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter is quoting Leviticus, which is a book that is very much concerned with the holiness of God and the holiness of his people, even the holiness of certain actions and things and places. But it's not just Leviticus. Holiness is a theme that runs throughout the whole of Scripture, from God blessing the seventh day and making it holy at the beginning of Genesis, to the great vision of the holy city in the book of Revelation. Holiness is a theme at the very core of Scripture. And yet we don't hear a great deal about it these days. In part, this might be because the language of holiness is or can be a little unsettling. We are perhaps more comfortable with some other ways of talking about God. God is love, and so whoever does not love does not know God. I can imagine hearing a sermon on that verse from 1 John and feeling pretty good afterwards. Perhaps a little challenged since I fail at love many times, but hopeful and inspired. Well, this verse, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I can imagine being inspired by a sermon on the goodness of God, which we just sang about earlier. The passage I have chosen to speak on today is perhaps a little less appealing, a little more daunting, even a little bit unsettling. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I don't want to do entirely away with the slight sense of uneasiness we might feel about talk about holiness. There is something a little unsettling here, but it's important that we are unsettled for the right reasons rather than the wrong ones. And we are often unsettled for the wrong reasons. Our thinking about holiness can and often does go wrong in some pretty fundamental ways. We are particularly prone, for instance, to falling into the trap of imagining holiness as a kind of achievement, as something that we work hard at. We might find ourselves thinking of holy people, of saints, as people who are particularly good at something, who have mastered a set of skills. They are the sort of people who are perhaps good at prayer, as if prayer was an activity or skill you could become good at, like golf or cooking. It's not, by the way. It's a very bad way of thinking about prayer, but we find ourselves falling into that habit. Or perhaps they're the kind of people who really know their Bible really well, have mastered it. I don't think many people think that theologians are particularly holy, but if they did, we might think too, like someone who has mastered theology. Or someone who has become an expert at discerning the will of God. They always know what God wants them to do in every situation. They always hear his voice. Or perhaps we think of holy people as being particularly virtuous, morally outstanding people, the sort of people who have worked hard to overcome the deficiencies in their character, the sort of people who are always calm and serene, never troubled by anything. They never get upset at the kids or lose their temper at their spouse or have a bad day or swear in the car. You know who I'm thinking about. No, she's not here. They always act in the right ways. There is, of course, much to commend here. I myself would like to become the kind of person who is unruffled by things, who is undaunted by the challenges of life. I'm not that kind of person, but I would like to be that. And I think, too, there is a proper kind of moral work that we are called to do. It's good to address the weaknesses in our character. Yet there is a danger here that we come to see holiness as a kind of project that we are at work on, or a goal we have to strive towards, is something that we can achieve by doing the hard work. This is a big danger for us because we live in an achievement society. We have come to believe that we ought always to be getting better at things. We need to be constantly upskilling. We need to be successful. We've come to think that we need to be successful at everything, that everything we do is a matter of success or failure. We've even come to think of our relationships with others in this way. There are oodles of books that will give you the 7 keys to having a more successful relationship, as if relationship was a matter of being successful. As if other people were projects to be managed with a set of skills. And it actually gets worse because we have turned this way of thinking back onto ourselves, alongside of working on actual projects in the world, getting better at different things like cooking or playing guitar or our jobs. We now feel we have to get better at being a self, at being ourselves. We have to constantly be striving to live our best lives, constantly be trying to be the best versions of ourselves. And once we have turned everything else into a project to master, including ourselves, it's really hard not to think of holiness in that way too. There are moments when, I suppose, that can feel really inspiring. A book called 6 Steps to Living a Holy Life might at first seem empowering and energizing. On the other hand, most people give up by about step 3, having failed at the first 2, and end up feeling miserable and exhausted and overwhelmed. We can find ourselves thinking that the call to be holy is an impossible demand for mere mortals. Perhaps it's just something for heroic people, especially saintly people, but not for those of us whose lives are pretty ordinary and who have to deal on a day-to-day basis with the usual frustrations and frailties, failures and griefs of ordinary life. I suspect most of us don't feel particularly holy, and some of us may have even given up on understanding our lives as holy. God might be holy. Special kinds of Christians, super Christians, might be holy, but we're not always sure that we are. And these two views of holiness, one, it's something that I can do if I set my mind to it, and the other, that it's something just for heroic people and not for me, are both products of the same mistake. And the mistake is a really simple one. They both begin from the wrong end of things. They both pick up the wrong end of the stick. We do this often, I think. In many of the ways we think about the things in Christian life, we pick up the wrong end of the stick. When we come to think about baptism, for instance, we think, what is it that I am doing? If someone were to ask you, what is baptism? You'd probably first say, well, start thinking about what is it that I am doing in baptism. But we won't ever understand baptism if we begin with that question. We have to begin the other way. Not what am I doing in baptism, but what is God doing? What is He up to? Because baptism is not firstly something that you do, it is something that God does to you. If you want to understand your role in this, and you do have a role, you need firstly to understand what God is doing. And that's the same with holiness. If a holy life is possible, if somewhere a holy people exists, it is because of God. And in particular, it is because God Himself is holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Or in the version from Leviticus, be holy because I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am holy. So what then is the holiness of God? A working definition might be something like this. The holiness of God is just His uniqueness. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Moses sings after God rescues the children of Israel from the Egyptians. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The question is, of course, entirely rhetorical. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, the psalmist proclaims. Nor are there any works like yours. It's this idea of uniqueness or incomparability that is key here, rather than some vision of moral purity. When we say that God is holy, we aren't talking about some cold and distant buttoned-up character who looks down from on high on all of our moral failings and our muddles with distaste. Some of us might have come across human beings who are like this, but God isn't like this. He's not eyeing us up with suppressed moral outrage, waiting to pounce on us when we screw things up. God's holiness doesn't mean that He is like some dreadful school teacher we encountered back in our youth. It means actually that at some really fundamental level, He is not like that kind of school teacher. At the end of the day, He's not like the good kind of school teacher either. When it comes down to it, He isn't actually like anything or anyone else at all. He is incomparable. He is uniquely Himself. He is the measure of all things, the measure without measure. That's the first thing we need to understand about what it means to call God holy. He is just who He is. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. But there's a second thing we need to understand, and that is that God doesn't keep His holiness to Himself. The holy God makes other things holy. He makes other things other than Himself, holy. and other places holy, and above all, he makes a people holy. He sets a people apart and dedicates them for his good purposes. God decides that alongside himself, there should be also a people that are his people. His special possession, as Peter puts it. A people that are in fellowship with him, a people that are faithful to him, a people who are the human echo of his holiness. Just as he called creation out of nothing and continues to preserve it in life and abundance and goodness, so he calls a people out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter tells us that this is God's choice. We are not a self-made people, but a people who have been chosen by God and who are defined now by that choice. You are a chosen people, Peter says. What is this choice that God makes? It's a decision to give us life even when we wanted death, to make us faithful even when we wanted to be unfaithful, to bring us into covenantal relationship with him even when we went after other gods. God chooses, he decides to not leave us alone in our sin. He decides to resist and overcome our efforts to secure our own lives, efforts that lead only to despair and death. He chooses to defeat the enemies that have enslaved us and which we could not defeat for ourselves. He has chosen to call us into his marvelous light. He has chosen to make us holy. That's the good news of the gospel. Not that we chose God, but that God chose us and so made us holy and preserves us in the way of holiness, constantly setting aside and overcoming our sin. So God's holiness is firstly a way of talking about his uniqueness. He is set apart. He is unlike all of the other gods. He is without comparison. He is surely himself. And secondly, it's a way of talking about how God makes other realities, things other than himself, holy, and especially a people, setting them apart as a holy nation dedicated to his good purposes in the world. We are holy because God is holy. Or to put it a different way, holiness is God's work in us. To end, I want to mention just three things that might help us to understand that work a little better. Firstly, the work of holiness that God does in us finds particular expression in baptism. Why baptism? Because baptism is that act in which God sets us apart for himself. He puts us to death and brings us into the life of his Son. In baptism, God makes saints of us all. In baptism, we become a human echo of his holiness. Now, this ought to make us pause before we start making distinctions between baptized believers. We're good at that, I think. As if some were more saintly than others, as if there were special Christians and just ordinary Christians. That gets everything backwards. If we are holy, it is not because we worked hard at it or worked at it at all. It is solely because God set us apart, put to death our desire to live our lives without him, and made us alive in his everlasting life. And he did that in our baptism. Secondly, holy living is not marked then by busy and confident activity. The sort of busy and confident and anxious activity that characterizes people who are always working on themselves, always trying to be better, to be the best me or whatever it is. But nor is it a matter of trying to be calm and serene and stand above everything and be placid and nice. Instead, holy living is marked by the basic practices of the Christian life, namely repentance and faith. And both of these involve humility. We can sometimes think of faith as being a kind of heroic effort to believe. But it's actually the very opposite. It's a kind of emptiness that allows God to be God and receives his work. It's saying yes to that work in our lives. It's not trying to be a better believer or do all this stuff. It's in a way, it's a sort of renunciation of that. All it is saying yes to God. And this saying yes, well, given the kinds of people we are, this saying yes will often be accompanied by repentance, which is the acknowledgement that left to our own devices, without God's work in our lives, we try to protect ourselves from God and his claim and his call upon us. We try to secure our own lives. For us, I suspect, repentance will often take the form of recognizing our readiness to slip back into thinking that everything is up to us, that we need to be constantly acquiring skills, that holiness is about being good at something, that it is a project. I suspect, I know in my own life, we will need often to repent of the sort of anxious desire for competency and mastery that marked our lives before our baptism. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, Peter writes. They make no sense now, of course. After all, we have been called by God into his marvelous light, into his holiness, to try and secure our lives, to turn holiness into something that we need to get good at, is to deny the reality of what God has done and what God is doing. So holy living begins in baptism, and it is marked by faith and repentance. Thirdly, and finally, it is not a matter of performance, but of bearing witness to something that is other than ourselves. Being a saint is about being transparent to God's good work and his life. It involves concrete human actions, but these actions are actions that point not to our own ability or our own moral standing, but to God and God's work. to his claim and to his call on our lives. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, Paul says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Not I, but the grace of God. Holy people are people who don't point to themselves, who are suspicious of the tendency in themselves to keep pointing to themselves, suspicious of the tendency in themselves to want to master things, want to be a better person, and so on. Holy people are people who continually point to God, who praise God constantly. God is the one who called us to holiness, and he is the one who is making us holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy, is a command. It is also a promise. You shall be holy, for I am holy, for I am making you holy. The command, or the call, is to be what God has decided we shall be, his people. And the promise is that God will do and is doing that work in us. Our job is to confess that. You are a chosen people, Peter writes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.